great to be here. It's great to share from Titus chapter 2. I was reading some quotes, and Adam Clark, not sure who he is, but he was a theologian, he said, "Few portions of the New Testament excel this chapter. It may well form the creed, system of ethics, and textbook of every Christian preacher. Does any man inquire what the duties of a gospel minister may be? Send him to the second chapter of the Epistle of Titus for the complete answer." So, I figured I'd say, oh man, I have my work cut out for me. This is a popular passage. It's a well-loved passage. And it's a passage, when we were starting our discipleship Bible study at our house with the young people here, that we went to get some wisdom on what to help them with and how to help them and what we should teach. It's a passage that we all need to be familiar with and that we all can get a lot out of when we're seeking to pass the faith on to the next generation, when we're seeking to help others grow in their walk with the Lord, whether they're the same age as us, older than us, or younger than us. And so Titus chapter 2 is a great chapter. But what was interesting is the first verse of Titus chapter 2 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then he goes into different things that Titus is supposed to teach the different age groups, the older men, the older women, and younger men. And then after that, he actually describes the sound doctrine that we all should trust and should believe. And so I kind of wanted to flip the passage and cover the second half, and then go back and talk about the practical everyday living. But as it starts out with the first verse, it says, "Speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine." Titus is set apart from the people at the end of chapter 1. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we covered chapter 1, but when Mr. Risden spoke of that, I'm sure he covered the last part about the people that were into legalism and they're speaking fables and the false teachers. And Titus is set apart from those false teachers in that he's supposed to teach sound doctrine. And I like what the New Living Translation says at that part. It says, "Promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching." Promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching. The idea behind that phrase is that we're not just to have right thinking, but also right living based on that right thinking. And so in order to live right, we first must think right. We must know the doctrine of God. We must believe the truth of the scriptures, and then that truth transforms our life. Many people have a lot of great head knowledge, and I think we all can admit at some point in our life we've filled our heads with knowledge, and sometimes knowledge puffs up. And so we have all the knowledge in the world, and we have all the right thinking, and all of our doctrine lined up with our T's crossed and our I's dotted, and everything is right in our head. But it hasn't transferred to our lives. And so tonight we want to think about doctrine, right teaching, and then we want to apply that right teaching to our lives. That's the goal for tonight. So let's go ahead and skip down all the way to verse 11. Verse 11 is where we're going to pick up and start our reading. Again, verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." So starting at the beginning, we see the grace of God that brings salvation. That grace brings salvation. We don't go out and get our salvation. And yet it comes to us. God came to us. He sent Christ to the earth to suffer and die and purchase our salvation. Christ came to us. And that's important because when we go through the right living. Often people are tempted to preach a works-based salvation. Oh, in order to be saved, you've got to be baptized, you've got to stay away from this movie, you've got to go to church, to these meetings, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, or you're not really saved. And the good living is not something that saves us. It's a product of the grace of God coming to us. The grace of God brings salvation. And that's so important when we talk about Christian living, to be reminded that it's the grace of God that brings salvation. It's all by grace. Our favorite verse, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We must remind ourselves of that whenever we get into this teaching of Christian living, because so often, especially young people, can get confused by that. Salvation is by grace through faith. And it's appeared to all men. There is one gospel for all men. The gospel of grace isn't for some, and the gospel of the law isn't for other people. It's all the grace of God. And there's no rank or class or anything. It's all under grace. And so we must start there. But grace is a teacher. And often we don't think about grace as a teacher of godly living, but it is. The grace of God is a teacher. See, it says the grace of God brings salvation. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Teaching, the word teaching, it comes to mind a child learning from their tutor, a discipline. Grace, now when we think of the word grace, what does the word grace mean? Anybody give the Sunday school answer? What does grace mean?
Unmerited
favor. I don't know if that's the Sunday school answer, but it's the right answer. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? The acronym, unmerited favor. Getting something that we don't deserve. A blessing from God, the grace of God. It shows us how to turn towards God and away from sin. You see, if it's a blessing, if it's getting something we don't deserve, the thing we don't deserve to be free from sin, right? We deserve to be slaves to sin. We have bound ourselves into sin. It's our own fault. And yet the grace of God appears saying, you're no longer slaves to sin. I'm setting you free. And it goes on in the next verse. It says, He teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this present age. It's saying yes to God and no to sin. Spurgeon said the most difficult part of training young people is not to put the right thing into them, but to get the wrong thing out of them. Since sin is deep in our hearts, sin is a natural human nature thing because of the fall of Adam, and he passed it on to us. And when grace appears, it teaches us something new. That what is humanly natural is no longer our master. It's a new spiritual reality. But listen to the things he said. We must live soberly, live righteously, and live godly. Three different things that are in this verse. To live soberly, to be self-controlled in regards to ourselves, to be righteously living justly and holy in regards to the people around us, and then to live godly, to take God seriously in regards to God, to live godly. That's in regards to God, where the first, the soberly, is in ourselves, to be serious-minded, and then righteously is the way that people see us, and then godly is up and down towards God. And notice it's not legalism or works-based obedience. It's grace teaching us that there's a better way to live. It's the grace of God showing us that obedience to God is the better way, is the godly way. And another quote from Spurgeon that I like, whenever the grace of God comes effectually, it makes the loose liver deny the desires of the flesh. It causes the man who lusts after gold to conquer his greediness. It brings the proud man away from his ambitions. It trains the idle person to be diligent. It sobers the undisciplined mind, which cares only for the frivolities of life. And not only do we leave these lusts, but we deny them. See, many people can walk away from something, but they can just walk right back. But the greatness of the grace of God is it shows us, not only are you not supposed to do that, but I deny ever wanting to do it again. I don't want anything to do with that anymore. Because God's grace and the gift of God of eternal life is so much better. It's Christ is better. It's not a list of rules of do's and don'ts. It's Christ is better. The grace of God is better. But not only does it turn us away from sin, it turns our eyes upward. The grace of God turns our eyes upward. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It turns our eyes up. Grace teaches us to expect, to be prepared for that blessed hope. That the hope is more than just heaven and the glory of heaven, but it's the hope of being forever with the Lord, face to face with Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope. What's that blessed hope? The appearing of our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God pulls our hearts away from the struggle of this present life. Because if we're honest, there's always this human struggle, right, of the flesh wanting to sin, and then coming into contact with the grace of God and the truth of God, and there's a struggle. But the grace of God turns our eyes upward, that this is not it. That this world, this present age, is not what everything is about. But we're looking for a blessed hope. The day when we will see Jesus face to face. And the struggles will be no more. And the conflict will be no more. And grace will be fulfilled in seeing Jesus face to face. It won't just be hope. Hope is what we wait for. It'll be present reality. That is what grace leads us towards. And then it reminds us again in this passage in verse 14 of the gospel itself. Who gave himself, that's Jesus, for us. That Jesus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Every word of this sentence, we gotta like break it down a little bit. Jesus gave, which means it was a volunteer. It wasn't a forced thing. Jesus said, "Thy will be done." He gave himself. And he gave what? Himself, which means he gave all he could give. He didn't just give out of his excess. He gave himself. He gave it all to us. He gave all he could give. He did it for us, which means that Jesus was the substitute for sin. And this is so simple, and it's the gospel, but brothers and sisters, we need to be overcome by the grace of God if we ever hope to live godly in this life. That the grace of God has appeared to us because Jesus gave himself for me. It's a personal thing. The gospel is what transforms hearts and lives. And when we become enthralled and overcome with the greatness of what God has done, that produces a redeemed life. He redeemed us from every lawless deed. Redemption means he bought back out of slavery by paying a ransom. And we were bought out of the service of sin, out of the slavery to sin, from every lawless deed. Jesus' death was intended not for our forgiveness and justification only, but also for our sanctification and our deliverance from the power of those sins that are controlling us. We often preach the gospel of that Jesus died to justify us. And that's true. He did. But he also died to sanctify us, to set us apart, and to set us free from the bondage of sin. And that's important when we think about our Christian lives and the failures that we have experienced through being stuck in sin. When we think about the failures in our Christian walk, it is easy to become very discouraged and feel condemned. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he did save us once and for all when we received him as a Savior, but he is continually saving us through the process of sanctification. And so when we are down, when we are in the depths of despair over our sin, when we fail, we remind ourselves of the grace of God, and we preach the gospel to ourselves, because the gospel isn't only for the first moment we are saved, but it is transforming us in every aspect of our life. It is that that was meant to bring us out of these lawless deeds, to make us his own special people, his own unique people set apart for him, that would be zealous for good works. That word zealous, we don't use it a whole lot in our modern English because, oh, you don't want to be a zealot, you don't want to be a fanatic, you don't want to be one of those people. But that's a lie. We are to be zealous for Christ, and zealous for what? Good works. We should, you know, you look at people at a sporting event, and they're zealous for the team. Anyone watching the World Cup? Oh man, guys, we don't know what zealous this is in America. Like, we only have the tip of the iceberg. You go to South America and Latin America, people kill over the World Cup. People steal and loot and riot over their teams. That zealousness for a horrible cause, really, for something so futile. And yet, not that we need to be looting and rioting, but that level of commitment to good works. Are we really that committed to good works? Are we really that committed to obeying the word of God and living a life, great energy or enthusiasm in the pursuit of a cause or an objective? Well, we have the greatest cause on earth, to proclaim salvation and freedom through the grace of God. Zealous for good works. So, that's where we are. If you ever become weary and well-doing, preach the gospel to yourself. And that can help you. And that is the basis and the doctrinal backing for the first half of Titus chapter 2. And Titus is told by Paul, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I don't imagine Titus was too much older than me, too much older than Mike. Maybe Brooks' age at the oldest, maybe. But he was a young guy. And he was told, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And it wasn't an authority because Titus was given like the papal blessing or something. It was an authority based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the truth of God's word. And this is the truth to preach and to exhort and to rebuke those who are not following him. So, how is he about to do that? How is he supposed to do it? Well, back to the beginning of the chapter, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so we have a list. We've got older men, younger women, younger men, and bondservants or slaves. Five, I guess, classes of people in the church. Bondservants would, of course, have older and younger men and women, but there was a different grouping in that time frame that Paul needed to address. But starting back at the beginning, we see that there are certain similarities through all five of the groups, but there are different kind of things that are honed in on by Paul, because men and women are different, and older and younger people have different struggles and battles in their lives, different things that they're dealing with. And so Paul is exhorting Titus, help the older men with this, help the older women with this, younger men and younger women in the same way, and then bondservants, help them in these areas to, as it says at the end, adorn the doctrine of them. So, starting with the old men, older men, they get in trouble sometimes.
You are true.
So Titus had some older men among the Christians in Crete, and they had to be approached with love and wisdom, because they might be easily offended. Because Titus is a younger man, and in that culture in particular, it's a little different in our culture, but that still is there. But someone is older, they're supposed to be wiser, more knowledgeable. And in the things of the Lord, that's not always the case. Some men become saved older, and they're on the same level as the little children that are saved in Sunday school. They have to learn, and they have to grow. And so Titus exhorts the older men to live with maturity and wisdom that equals their years. It doesn't mean it comes naturally, right? There are plenty of old men that are fools, right? There's plenty of old men that have no sobriety, that are drunks. There's older men that have no self-control, that are irreverent, that have no ability to be temperate. And yet, the older men are challenged in a special way to be sober, to be serious-minded. There's nothing more silly than an old man acting like a teenager. There's nothing more silly than that silly old uncle you have. You know, like, he may be fun for a while, but he gets annoying after a while, because older men are to be sober-minded, serious-minded. They're to be reverent. That term is honorable and respectable. And a further definition, a high esteem of the things of God. The older men need to esteem the things of God in a high fashion, reverent. To be temperate, to have self-control, to have a sense of gravity about them, seriousness about the things of God and about life. These are men that should be the ones counseling and advising. Command these things, teach them, because they don't come automatically with age. They must be cultivated, they must be developed. And so older men have to have that stability. But not only just those temperaments of soberness and reverence, but they have to have another kind of stability, and that's stability in faith, in love, and in patience. As you get older, I'm getting older, everyone is getting older, you get less patient the older you get. You think things should happen, you know, the way they're supposed to happen, even though the other people don't know how it's supposed to happen, but it's supposed to happen. And we become impatient, and we become unloving sometimes in our remarks, in our actions. And so we must be patient. We must not become hardened in our ways. Hardened in only faith and love and patience, but not stuck in a way where we become unloving, unpatient, and unfaithful. Often, it's easy to lose our faith, to become discouraged in our older age when we don't see things happening as we thought maybe they should. And so older men are challenged to be stable in their faith, your love, and your patience. And patience, not patiently waiting till you die, but patiently enduring the things that are happening around you, including old age. To patiently endure the trials as you age. And I'm reminded of that even when I think about my own grandfather who passed away the year we were married, and just to see the patience he had with himself as he was aging, to not be discouraged and upset and angry, but to accept the fact that his time was coming to an end, and to just love people, love his family, and to instill in them as much wisdom as he could until he passed. And that was really a great testimony to me of a man who aged out well in patience. And then it says, the older women likewise. So there's a similar thing that the older women have to go through. But they have their own set of temptations and their own set of opportunities as well. And so the older women also are to be reverent, honorable, respectable, with a high esteem to the things of God. but older women, it adds that word reverent behavior, indicating things like the way you carry yourself and dress and the way that you appear and act around people. And I think that was an interesting addition for the ladies. Just as there's nothing more silly than the joking old man, there's something more silly than an older woman who dresses like a 12-year-old, right? So there's this idea of carrying yourself with dignity and respect and honorable, even down to just the simple matters of the way that we present ourselves. And older women are to carry themselves in a reverent manner, not to be slanderers. Now, I found this interesting. The word slanderers in this passage is the same word as devils, which I was like, oh, wow. Of course, nobody wants to be a devil, but the context is slander and gossip is the devil's work. That is how God warns against, often, how the church can be divided very easily by gossip and by slander, how division creeps into the church of God through gossip and slander, false accusations about people. And that, we read in Timothy, there were two ladies who were struggling with something, and people have put forth that it was gossip and slander. I don't know about that, but it's true. Even the widows in another passage were told to be careful not to be gossips. And so the challenge for the older women, for all of us really, to just stay away from being slanderers and gossips. That is the devil's work. That is how he will divide the church. And I can be honest, I have seen it in many assemblies where the gossiping nature of the church really just tears it out of its roots. And so the older women are given this charge to not be slanderers, not be given too much wine. That apparently was a common failing of older women in Rome and in Greece, to not lose your inhibitions, to not become overcome by any substance that would take away your ability to be sound in judgment and to be reverent. To not be overcome by that. They should be teachers of good things. The women are to teach good things. The older women, they have special challenges, but there's also opportunities, special opportunities. God can use the wisdom and experience of older women to admonish and help younger women. And so, some of the things that they're supposed to teach are then told about the things for the younger women. And I found them to be similar in some ways, even to the older women. The younger women, in the fall of instruction, are not the responsibility for Titus to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that they were not allowed to sit in his sermons. That didn't mean that the younger women couldn't come to the preaching service of Titus. But the ministry and the teaching of the younger women was given with primary authority to the older women. And think of the wisdom that it could have been very dangerous for Titus to be in charge of teaching the other young women as a young man himself. There's no knowledge of if he's married or not, we don't know. But there was a wisdom in that, of protection for Titus and for the women from any impropriety. But the younger women were to be taught by the older women. So an example, if there was a young lady's Bible study, Titus shouldn't be the teacher of the young lady's Bible study, an older lady in the chapel should be teaching the young ladies Bible study. And so, we often talk about how the men are given the responsibility of teaching in the assembly. And that's true in the general assembly, but there's a very important role of older women teaching younger women. It's mandated here in this passage. It's something we must reclaim in our generation. That there's a very practical side of this teaching, but there's also a spiritual side of this teaching, and we're going to address both of those in some time we have. So the first things that the older women are to teach the younger people about are very practical things and very down-to-earth things, it seems, but not necessarily easy things. To love their husbands, to love their children. Now, it begins in the home. And I think this is key to understanding the importance of women's ministry in the home and in the family. That the loving of one's husbands and one's children, though partly natural, is partly learned. It's a choice, and it's something that we must learn, because men and women are so different, and then there's children who are somewhat crazy. So we have to learn to love them. And God has given women, younger women particularly, a strategic position of influence and assistance in the home for the husbands and children. They must learn to let love dominate that influence. It's so easy to become domineering over the husband or domineering over the children. But for a woman to learn to influence through love is so important for the home life. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love that he had was a self-sacrificing love. And that, I think, is, for a man or a woman, the hardest form of love to cultivate in our hearts and our lives. To give up what we want, even when we're not getting anything back in return, and give up in love, even when it really defrauds us of what we can give up. And that's the love that the older women are to teach the younger women how to have. Self-sacrificing, Christ-like love. Going on, it talks about being discreet. That definition was careful and circumspect in one's speech and actions, especially in order to avoid causing offense or to gain an advantage. And that was an interesting definition, to be careful and circumspect, to really think about one's speech and action. It's easy to be impulsive and to just do what you feel, but we should be careful. And the older women are teaching the younger women to be discreet, to be careful about their speech, their actions, not be ruled by their feelings, and not to try to get an advantage over other people by their connivingness or ability to figure out a way around it, to be chaste without unnecessary ornamentation, simple and restrained, to be chaste, to not be ostentatious and showy, but to be holy in that way. The other word was homemakers. The first two, discreet and chaste, are attitudes of the heart. So the older women teach the younger women to have these discreet attitudes of being discreet and chaste. But then, it's a skill of caring for the home. That doesn't mean that every woman has to not work and just stay at home and do dishes all day long, but to cultivate a home. And that is the role, that's the job of the wife at home, to cultivate a home, a safe place for the family, for the husband, for other people to come and to be ministered through in the home, to be a homemaker. He goes on to say, teaching them to be good, and to be obedient to their husbands. And goodness isn't always easy in a world that blurs the lines between good and evil. Good is a very relative term in our society, and it was back in the Roman society too. And yet, older women are to show and to teach the younger women how to be good. It's a very generic term, and there's a lot of ways you can go with that. Well, so there you go, teach them how to be good. But then also to be obedient to their own husband. That's another way of expressing what's shared in Ephesians and in Colossians about submission in the marriage relationship, and to allow the husband to lead the family and to be a support to that husband and to not be always fighting against what the husband thinks and decides, but to be a help and to be an encouragement and to go with and to come alongside. And sometimes that means even when the wife isn't exactly sure the husband's doing the right thing, but at the end of the day, the husband's got to answer to God for the decision. So to be submissive and to come alongside and to be able to do that is a hard thing to learn, particularly in our culture that does not agree with that teaching in the scriptures. And so older women to teach the younger women that. And what's the reason they're to teach them all these things? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. See how important the work of the older women is in the assembly? That the word of God will not be blasphemed. So that people won't go and look and see, oh, look at the gospel. The wives are worse than when they were unsaved. Like, this is a disaster. The family is a mess. And people can blaspheme the word of God, blaspheme the work of God, because the women are not following God in the way that he has designed it. And so I would encourage the older women here, and you can put yourself in whatever path. I guess everyone is older than most everyone, except maybe Maria. But to teach the younger women and to take that role responsibility seriously, because it's very important. You've been given that to teach the next generation of young women to follow God with their lives. So we've dealt with it, older and young, older men, older women, younger women, and now we're brought down to the young men. And so then there's that other linking word of likewise. And so what the young men have to learn isn't all that different than what everyone else before them had to learn. However, there is that slightly different emphasis. And then that emphasis is to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded. The Living Bible translates it well also. So urge the young men to behave carefully, taking life seriously. But that is actually the only command that's given directly to young men, to live carefully and take life seriously. So that's not what the world pushes for young men, right? Be reckless, be adventurous, be a little, disingenuous, and be, a little silly, and, live free and carefree. That is not the message of the Word of God for young men. The message for young men is to live and behave carefully. Take life seriously. There's a job for us to do, young men. We have to rise up. And there are too many boys in our society and not enough men. Not enough young men to stand up and to take the reins and lead the work of God forward with the energy of youth to go and to preach the gospel and to go out and make and plant churches and to see people saved and to do the work. That is what's needed in life today, to be sober-minded. Sephoron, if you want to say it, described men whose minds have everything under control. Strength of mind which has been learned to govern every instinct and passion until each of it has its proper place and no more. And I know that's the hardest thing for a man to do. Have everything in its proper place and to have control of the mind and also of the body and of all aspects of their personality. That's the exhortation for young men to be soberly minded. And then the Apostle Paul takes Titus as an example for the other young men. He takes him as an example. He says, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works in verse 7. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And all these things, show yourself a pattern of good works. It's not a good work here, a good work there. It's a regular, everyday pattern. They can look at your life and kind of predict what you're going to do next. Oh, there's a poor person on the side of the road. I predict he's going to put something in the basket. Oh, there he did it again. Oh, there's someone in need. I know who's going to volunteer. It's going to be that young guy. And it's this pattern of good works. And Titus, he had to be more than a teacher. He had to be an example. Many pastors and teachers and full-time workers can preach a wonderful message on what we're supposed to do. But we must also live it. And that's a challenge for me as I stand up here. I need to live what I'm teaching. It's not enough just to teach it. I've got to be an example. No one's going to listen or take anything we say seriously if we're not walking with the Lord ourselves. And so, in doctrine, show integrity, yes. We need to be stable and strong in our moral principles and our understanding of scriptures. We can't be here and there and everywhere being tossed by every new wind of doctrine that comes. We need to have doctrinal integrity so that when people come to accuse us, they're the ones that we need to shame. Not us. We need to be comfortably settled in what we understand in Scripture. And that takes serious mindedness, right? You can't really understand the Word of God unless you seriously study it. And so that's a challenge for Titus, to have doctrinal integrity so that no one has anything evil to report from us when they see us. So these are some high callings, some high challenges. And yet, we all have a role in that. There's not a single person here that's not an older or a younger man or woman. And so each of us needs to take up that baton, that challenge, to be sober-minded, because that was the one thing that was constant throughout, right? We all need to be serious-minded and reverent. We need to, once again, remind ourselves of the glory and greatness of God and the grace of God, and to reverently follow Him, and not casually follow Christ, and to reverently follow something else in our lives, but to think soberly about our Christian walk and our testimony. And then the final passage that we'll talk about is this exhortation to bondservants. And many people have used this passage to say that Paul promoted slavery. But I don't really think that's true, because in other passages of Scripture, Paul says there's no bond or free, there's no slave or master. We're all one in Christ. And very likely, what it is, you know, this is the culture of the day. Bond servants were in existence. And yet, guess what? The bond servant could have been an elder in the church to the slave master, who was just a regular congregant. And there could have been that strange relationship where one of the leaders of the assembly was actually a slave of one of the masters. This, because there's no bond or free in Christ, right? And so we don't know if that was the case in this church, but it could happen, right? Like, it really could happen. And so there needs to be an understanding that in the church, there's one thing, but the church is not the world, the society, the culture. We live in this culture, in this society, and there are social norms and there are social structures. And in our case, there's not a caste system like there are in some other countries, but yet these are realities in the unredeemed, unregenerate culture in which we live, right? And so we need to know how to live underneath those relationships as well. And so Paul gives teaching for slaves of how to live as slaves of a master, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. And it's very helpful, I think, for them to not be someone who is disobedient, to obey the masters, to accept the fact that they have a master to obey, to be well-pleasing in all things, to be the best, to do the best job they can do for the glory of God, to not answer back. Can you imagine if Phil was my slave? What a strange relationship that would be in the church life, right? And in the workplace. Because Phil has authority over me in the church. He's one of the leaders of the assembly. And yet, if I went to work and we went back home, and you know, he's supposed to get, you know, milk my cow and get the water and wash the children. Right. How weird that would be. And yet, here we go. Paul says, you know, don't answer back. Be well pleasing in all things. Be obedient to your masters. Or what about someone who is a slave who has understood the freedom of Christ and has to go back to their unsaved master who has no concept of what grace and love and freedom are? It's not pilfer. You know, it's so easy, even though we're not slaves to our job, it's so easy to like pilfer some stuff at work. Like fill your bag with all like the extra pens or the extra, you know, with paper or whatever it might be. But slaves are not to be pilfered, not to be taking stuff that doesn't belong to them, but to show all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And I love that term. We're going to end with that. To adorn the gospel of God, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It literally means take precious jewels and arrange them to show their true beauty. That's a really neat concept when we think about it. When someone adorns jewels, when someone makes a beautiful crown, they place the gems and the stones in a position where they show their radiance the best. If there's a beautiful diamond, you set it in the middle of the ring, and then you've got the little lesser nice ones around it. You set it so it looks the most beautiful possible, so it shows the most radiance. And our lives should adorn the doctrine of God. We should be placing ourselves and acting in such a way that the doctrines of God, the doctrines of Scripture, the gospel, the teachings of the church, the teachings of holy living, the teachings of the grace of God, the mercy, even the justice and wrath of God are all placed in such a way in our lives and displayed in our life that they adorn that doctrine. They display its splendor and the best way possible. And that's the challenge we have today. Now, the gospel doesn't need us to adorn it. It's beautiful no matter what, right? But no matter what we do, good or bad, the gospel remains beautiful and amazing, and the power of God's salvation.
Yeah.
The Lord has given us a privilege to be living Bibles, living testaments of the power and the work of God in a human soul. And so let us adorn the doctrine of God in this right living. Not only right thinking, but allowing that right thinking to transform, to make our lives what they can be for God. So that's Titus chapter 2. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you tell us how to live, that you give us sound doctrine, and you allow that doctrine to transform our lives. Help us to be active in that for older men and younger men and older women and younger women, to be active and to learn and to grow and to live right for your glory.